I want us to turn our attention to the text for today. It's found in Nehemiah. I must warn you, it's actually fast becoming one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. And Nehemiah is a character that I've been studying a lot, and I keep reading over the book of Nehemiah, and I just keep finding more and more stuff that I get out of there. And I got to thank Chuck Swindoll for turning me on to Nehemiah. It's just been wonderful. So let's just read to Nehemiah 4, chapter 1. Nehemiah 4, chapter 1, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became very angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their wall of stones." Nehemiah prayed, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as a plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their hearts. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today we're going to talk about the tongue, and we're going to talk about the power of the tongue to break down and to tear up, and to build up, I should say. Tear up, that doesn't make sense. But to build up. But a little bit of background about Nehemiah. And if you remember the last time I spoke on Nehemiah. So I'll just give you a little background on Nehemiah. Nehemiah started out, he was a cupbearer in the king of Persia's palace. Persia is modern-day Iran. And Persia was in captivity over all of Judah and all of Israel. And Nehemiah was captive in there. But Nehemiah had some may say a small job, but I say it's a big job. He was a cupbearer. He tasted the wine before the king, you know, drank the wine. So if anybody tried to poison the king, Nehemiah would take it on the chin for the king. But Nehemiah, the Lord placed it in Nehemiah's heart, said, "Hey, look, I want you to go build a wall around this, around the old city of Jerusalem." And Nehemiah, through a long series of things, he approached the king. And through the grace of God, the king allowed him, with his blessing, to go build this wall. Now, that's a pretty interesting thing, because why would the king want a walled city within his empire? The Lord laid it on Nehemiah's heart because the Lord wanted it to happen. And Nehemiah didn't know anything about architecture. He was a cupbearer. But yet still, he was given a task to go build a wall. And many of us today are sitting around thinking that, hey, we're not qualified for certain things. But if the Lord is telling you to do something, he's laid it on your heart, you have to do your part, and the Lord will add the increase. The Lord will add the increase. And that's what happened. That's what was happening with Nehemiah. Now, you see, as I mentioned before, that he had to go build a wall, and that was a pretty tall order because he didn't know anything about architecture. And so no doubt he felt a little bit insecure. I know I would if I had a job to do and I didn't know how to do it. So even though Nehemiah, and you'll see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the preparation that he did, he felt a little bit insecure. And that's when the criticism started to hit big time. See, I must pause here and tell you that not all criticism or not all comments, not all negative comments are bad. As a matter of fact, constructive feedback, constructive criticism, whatever you want to call it, is necessary and essential for growth. In Proverbs 27:17, the Bible tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Now, when I was growing up, my dad used to sharpen the knives the old-fashioned way. He actually used two knives. And he used to take the knives, and he would against each other. And he'd do it fast. He looked like one of those Ginzu guys, you know, those Japanese hibachi chefs. You know, ching, 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 ching. The thing about that, though, was that both pieces of metal were impacted as a result of that sharpening process. It wasn't only one piece of metal, it was both. And even today's knife sharpeners, where only one gets sharpened, the other one gets hot. The other one gets hot. And so the analogy here is a very interesting analogy, because both parties are impacted, or should be impacted, when feedback is given. As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. So a friend sharpens a friend. Therein lies the difference between constructive feedback and negative or destructive criticism. So let's look at some characteristics, some more characteristics of constructive criticism. Constructive criticism, number one, is motivated by love. Galatians 5:14 tells us that the entire law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, many times the Bible, it's, you know, Jesus asked on a few occasions, you know, what are the greatest commandments? And he always said, you know, two things. He says, love God and love your neighbor. And the entire Bible, the entire everything can be summed up with those two things: love your neighbor. So when you're giving criticism, when you're giving feedback, the first thing that you got to do is examine your motives, and it must be motivated by love. So what is this love thing? You know, in today's society, love is used very much for everything. You know, I love this chair, I love this car, I love my wife, I love my car, you know, I love my job, right, Pastor Donut? I love my job. But what is love? In this context, it's talking about, you know, exactly as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that love suffers long and is kind, and it does not envy, and it does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, and it's not provoked. It thinks no evil. And it doesn't rejoice in bad things, in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. So that's what it is that if we're not motivated by that and not demonstrating when we're providing feedback to somebody or criticism to somebody, and that is not evidence in it, then it's not positive, it's not constructive criticism. It's destructive. One of the characteristics about love is that it esteems the other person, and it doesn't want the other person to be embarrassed. The idea is that you want the other person to succeed. So the reason why you're providing this feedback is because you want them to be better. You wanted them to be lifted up. You know, you don't want them to be embarrassed. You know, my father-in-law, I think he's one of the wisest men that I know. And he reminds me of Bill Cosby. I was sharing this with some people a couple nights ago, in that he always starts, when I ask him something, he always starts out with some story. I'm like, wondering, where in the world is he going at this story? If you're listening to Bill Cosby and watch the Cosby Show, you know what I'm talking about. But the essence of it is that he once told me, he's like, look, if you ever, you know, he says, if you ever see food on my face when I'm eating, tell me. Don't let me be embarrassed. And so, you know, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking, you know, I'm like, man, it's a silly analogy, but I'll give an analogy here. If you're out to lunch with some friends from work, you know, a bunch of people from work, and somebody's eating and they got a piece of spaghetti stuck right here on the forehead. Multiple choice question. Do you A, not tell them, and just everybody just pretend like it's there, and then afterwards you and your friend go and laugh about how ridiculous that looked on the top of his forehead, it looked like a horn? Or B, do you not say anything again, just like A, but you go by, and if you hear somebody talking about it, you say, don't talk about it, man. It must have been embarrassing for him. Or do you see, discreetly tell him, you know, and, you know, we have this thing like, you know, you know, in the conversation, and do you, so which one of the three do you do? motivated by love. Motivated by love, not wanting the other person to be embarrassed. So you tell them. And you tell them. And it hurts you sometimes when you have to tell them because you're kind of embarrassed for them and stuff. But that's the iron sharpening the iron. Both parties are affected by it. If only one party is affected, again, check yourself. The second thing that's characteristic of constructive criticism is that it's characterized by truth. In essence, it gets the facts straight. Two things with respect to this. One, it's not provided on the basis of gossip. If you hear four or five people or a couple of people talking about something, about a person, right? You get the facts before you go and approach a person or you get the facts from the person. It's not interested in gossip. It's interested in facts and interested in love. It's number one. The second thing with respect to that is that when you go and you tell the person the truth, again, come back to point number one, you got to tell it in love so that they take it. And what you do is that in order to do it, you got to cushion your words because your objective is to get a change for the person to be better, not for them to be broken down. In the words of Mary Poppins, I like Mary Poppins. My wife loves Mary Poppins. I cannot tell a lie. She likes Mary Poppins. But I think she was the one who said, just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down in the most delightful way. I was going to sing it, but I decided that I won't do that. So contrast that with destructive criticism. Well, destructive criticism is point number one, and destructive criticism is it's motivated by selfishness. We just read in Nehemiah about this dude named Sanballat. And Sanballat, a little bit of history of Sanballat. Sanballat was a governor of Samaria. And Samaria, in essence, when the Babylonians captured the Jews and conquered Israel and Judah, what they did was they took the best and the brightest and they took them back to Babylon and then, Persia. And so what was left was, I guess, wasn't the best and the brightest. Right? But there were still a lot of people left. And Sanballat was left. And Sanballat he was governor. And Tobiah was the governor of a region called Transjordan, all over there in the same place. But those guys, they opposed Nehemiah, and they had no reason to really oppose him because the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. But yet still they were angry that he wanted to go do God's work. So I started questioning. I'm like, well, why would they be so angry? Why would they be so angry? And I came upon that it was really jealousy. In other words, they wanted to be governor of a larger area. That's my belief from reading the history behind it. But none of them approached the king. None of them did anything about it. None of them really had an issue with Jerusalem being big for the sake of being having a wall around it, for the sake of having a wall. If you really think about it, they should have been happy because now they would have a little fortress area where they could even build up and get their own country back and maybe eventually rebel against the king. But Sanballat didn't like that Nehemiah, this guy, was coming back to do it. See, Sanballat didn't have the project's best interests at heart in his opposition. Sanballat had his best interests at heart. And that's when I say it's characterized by selfishness as demonstrated by Sanballat there. It's motivated by a desire to make me look important and you not look so important. Again, I come back to the application. The application is when you're providing feedback, is it to make the other person better or is it to make you look more important or to make I look more important? You see, there are only two ways to stand out. There are really only two ways to stand out and look important. One is to stand out. For example, I am 5 foot. Ish. I laugh and tell people I'm really 6 feet tall. I'm 5 foot five and a half, but I round up to 5 foot six, and seeing that I'm halfway there, I just keep going. So I'm 6 feet tall. But if I'm 5 feet tall and everybody else is 5 feet tall, I don't stand out. If everybody else is 6 feet tall, I'm smaller than everybody else. But if I'm 6 feet tall and everybody else is 5 feet tall, I stand out. Similarly, if you know how to do something better and you're doing it and you stand out, you don't have to say anything else. You should stand out. The other way to look more important is to push everybody else down. So if you're 5 feet and everybody else is 6 feet, you just cut off your legs. And all of a sudden you're 4 feet and you stand out. That's the selfishness aspect of it, which is, I want to stand out at the expense of somebody else. My good buddy, Pastor Tim, over at New Beginnings down the street, he often uses this phrase and says, it's characterized by big eyes and little U's. Big eye and little U's. No big eyes, no little U's. People that are motivated by selfishness, you'll often see that they'll stay at the side and they'll criticize like Sanballat and don't do anything about it. And if they aren't leading it, they don't want to have anything to do with it. It's like, I'll sit back to the side. I'll chill out. You all know what I mean when I say chill out, right? Chill out. Right? All right, so chill out. Another thing that is characterized by a desire to tear down. Galatians 5:15 says that, but if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out, beware of destroying one another. You see, oftentimes they don't really have a better way of doing it. They just think they have a better way. And you're the one doing the least amount of work, generally speaking. You'll find them engaged in gossip behind people's backs and basically what they're always talking about is shortcomings and never the positive attributes about building somebody up. They're always focused on the negative side of thing and not the positive side. The whole idea is to tear down. In many churches, you actually find that happening, where the church starts out with a vision and the church starts out with a way of doing things, and they're going to go this way. And there's no right way or wrong way as long as you're following the word. I want to point that out. There's just different ways, right? You know, we went fishing the other day, the men's group from PCC here, Mussels, that's our group. And they're different baits for different fish. You know, we use worms and we catch one kind of fish. You know, you use squid if you're out in the ocean, you catch another time, use live bait, use whatever. And all it is just different methodology. But what happens is that our method is geared around one end goal, one purpose, and that purpose is winning more souls for Christ. I mean, that's what we're here for. We're here to bring more worshipers for Christ. That's it. There's no other reason why we exist, but it's to create more worshipers because Jesus loves worshipers. God loves worshipers. And so what happens is that you'll see people majoring on minors many times, and sometimes these people talking about, oh, you know, we need to sing hymns, and people say, oh, no, we only need to do praise and worship. We don't need to do those hymns. Out with the old, out with the new, and in with the old, because those old are tried and true. You'll see people arguing about whether people are wearing pants or stuff and not focusing on the real important aspects of building up. Because we're creating, we want to create more worshipers. I mean, we don't save people, folks. Our job is to tell people, and our job is to reduce the barriers. And one of the barriers is that when people are arguing back and forth, you know, about stuff, build up for the kingdom. No tear down. You see, criticism is something that none of us will ever escape. It's at work, it's at school, it's at home. It's between husband and wives and wives and husbands and children to parents. You know, it really bugs me when I see a husband and wife tearing each other down. It really gets underneath me because that relationship, you know, the Lord uses it as an analogy between him and the church, and as a bride. And you know, my anniversary was this week. It was 15 years this week, you know, and I took the day off to spend with Donna and stuff, and it's also my son's 10th birthday on the same day. So my father-in-law was over, and I was like preparing this and thinking about it. My Bill Cosby father-in-law. So I said to him, I called him TC. I said, TC, what would you say is the secret to your 42 years of marriage? And he paused for a moment and he said, start out with a good wife. That was it. That was it. He was done, you know. Start out with a good wife. So I pondered that for a moment and I said, there's a lot of truth in that statement. Start out with a good wife. And she was right there, you know, and she got a kick out of it too. But yeah, because she builds him up. She builds him up. You won't hear her sitting around quarreling about him and complaining about him to other people. You'll see her talking to him by himself, building him up, not tearing down. Motivated by love. Motivated by love. See, everybody loves to complain. Complaining is easy. It's really easy. But you know what? The person who gets the most complaints of all are the ones who stand out, the ones who are the leaders. Leaders anywhere, leaders in work, whether you're a boss, whether you're a leader in your household, whether you're a leader anywhere. It's almost as if you have a bullseye painted on your forehead. And the reason why that is that their eyes focused on you. Their eyes focus on you. So your actions, my actions, are magnified tremendously. And so people can see. So, what's our response? Well, the fact is that no one is exempt from criticism. So whenever you're doing something good, especially, you'll be criticized. Nehemiah 2:19, you can see that here happening to Nehemiah, and I mentioned it before, that it started in chapter 2, and then going to the next slide there, it continued in chapter 4, verse 1. You know, that they were, you know, in 4, verse 1, I mean, they took it to a whole nother level. They, you know, Sanballat became angry and greatly incensed as he ridiculed the Jews. So some of the characteristics of somebody who's a critic. What are some of the characteristics? Well, one, and I'm telling you all of this so that you can spot it and you know what to do. In a moment, I'll tell you what I believe is what the Lord is calling us to do with respect to when we encounter somebody who's not demonstrating the characteristics of a positive feedback. It's not motivated by love. So this is what I'm telling you about to help you and help me with that. The first thing that you'll notice is that whenever they have something to say, they always get a group of people and they'll start talking amongst themselves about it. They seem to hang out together. They always seem to hang out together. In verse 2, you see what Sanballat was doing. He was in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. So he got together with these guys and he's like, man, look at those Jews over there, man. Look at what they're doing. It's like, can you believe they're doing that? Man, I don't even know how the king allowed him to do that. And he was just like, All throughout themselves, they were just doing that. And whenever you see a bunch of people getting together and just doing that and not doing anything different, not doing anything positive about it, they're just like, stay away. Don't get involved. The gossip may sound juicy. You know, you hear somebody at work talking about, you know, XYZ person going on. And I tell you, I sometimes hear it, and it's hard not to walk over there and listen because it sounds juicy. Now, y'all got to tell me that. No. I always walk away. I never participate in gossip. Y'all just better than I am. But I tell you that I try not to. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says there on the screen there, it says, do not be misled, but bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. He didn't say, I'm going to go over there. I'm going to tell those people to not talk about XYZ. But he's like, really? They said that? Nah. Yeah, I heard them say the same thing too last week. And all of a sudden, you're part of the problem and not part of the solution. A second characteristic of a critic is that they'll attack you with your insecurities. They look for the points where you are weakest, and they'll go right after it. It's like, So Nehemiah, in Nehemiah's case, those Jews that were left behind in the city knew that they were feeble. They knew that they weren't qualified for the job. And they had a whole bunch of insecurities about that. And if you read the entire book, you'll realize that that's true. They knew they weren't feeble. And the guys attacked them and they criticized them right at the point, right where they are. You may be at work and you got a project to do. And the project is something that you haven't done before. And you find somebody coming right behind you saying, you're not qualified for that. I don't know why they gave that to you. That's what I'm talking about. People will always come after you at your lowest point, the point where you're just not really sure of yourself. You may be serving in an area in say, church, and you're serving in it not because you're necessarily the best person to do it, but because you're the person who has the willing heart to do it, and nobody else has stepped forward. And you're doing it, and somebody is cutting you. That's what I'm talking about. And go after the places where you're weakest. The other thing that they'll do is that they'll disagree with your methodology or with your methods. In Nehemiah's case, the method that they were using stones that were burnt. These stones were like charred. These stones were like charcoal. I mean, if you think, if you're going to burn a city and you're going to burn down and break down a wall and stuff that's made of stones, what's left behind is rubble. So their methodology that they were using broken down stones. But that was the only tools that they had. And so they were doing it. And again, I come back to many times, you know, we're doing the best that we can because at that point in time, that's all there is that you have. And you're giving up your best and you've been cut down. Beware, beware. The final thing is that they'll mock the quality of the job. They'll mock the quality of the job in Nehemiah's case. And you can see that they're like laughing and said, even if a fox climbed on the wall, they'd break it down. And finally, the more you succeed, the louder their criticism becomes. So we see these characteristics here of a person who is engaged in not positive feedback, who does not have the best interest of the project or your best interest at heart, somebody who's not motivated by love and who's not characterized by truth. So what are we supposed to do when this happens? See, the good part, this is the good part. I've been telling you all about all the bad parts. So here's the good part. I don't know if some of you are like me who sometimes like going to the end of the book to see how the book ends. Because I want to know whether I want to read it or not. You know, does the guy, you know, marry the girl in the end? No, he doesn't. You know, actually, it's the other way around. You know, like man stuff. So what to do when criticism comes? What to do when criticism comes is to follow the pattern that's laid out in the Bible. Our pattern is to not respond like the world would want us to respond. It's to respond differently. God calls it being holy. That word holy, and you hear me say it sometimes when I'm leading worship, that word holy is a special word. It's not a word that we use in everyday speech. You don't go around to people and say, hey, brother, you're holy. That word holy is a special word It just means different. It means special. It means set apart. It means set apart. The point there is that in 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, because I, God, am holy." Well, that's the reason to be holy, because God commanded, and God is holy, and his command to you is, follow my pattern. Follow my pattern. What you may be saying is like, okay, Gary, I get what you're saying. I get this whole holiness thing, but not really. I don't know what it means to me today. All right? How can I be holy? How can I be different in this area when people are throwing darts at me? Well, it's right there in the Word. Right there in Nehemiah. The first thing that you should do, I believe that the text teaches, is that you need to retrain your reflexes. And your reflexes to respond immediately. You know, somebody says something about me, you know, says sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can't hurt me. Well, words really do hurt you. And, you know, sometimes when somebody says something, I'm like, I'm getting back. You know, I think of your mama jokes. Now, some of you may not know your mama jokes, but basically a your mama joke goes, you know, your mama so da-da-da-da-da, and one person will say it to the other, and the other person will turn back, well, you think that's bad? Well, your mama is so, and it just go back and forth, and just keeps getting up and up and up. That's a natural reflex. Is your mama. The unnatural reflex, the holiness reflex, coin a term, the holiness reflex, is to not respond like that. First thing I believe that you should do, if you have to, is talk about it with somebody who you trust. And I say one person. I say, man, you know, they're saying this. They're saying this to me. And talk about it and kind of vent it out with that one person, like a mentor in your life. But more importantly, you need to tell God. You need to tell God about it. Anything that's bothering you, you need to go and tell God. It's like, because God is my daddy. You know, I don't know when you're a little kid and somebody messaged you and like, I'm going to tell my daddy. My sons do that today. I'm going to tell daddy. I'm going to tell daddy. Daddy goes and take care of it, you know. So what did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah told God exactly how he felt. Now, I want you to just direct your attention here to what he said. Because it's not a typical prayer. It's not a prayer you'd expect. He said, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as a plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, how many people here would have expected Nehemiah to say, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they say." And we do that sometimes with the Lord, man. You know, we feel something. Something's like burning us up, and we're mad. We're hopping mad. And then we a buddy of mine got fired, and got laid off. He told me, he's like, man, I wanted hurtful stuff to happen to that company for firing me. Or for laying me off. But you know the tendencies when that happens? We go and we like, says, oh man, we can't tell God exactly how we feel. See, we got to hide our feelings from God, see? So we got to go and says, well, God, you know, when they let me go, I know it's probably for the best. And, you know, so Lord, I want to thank you for encouraging me to a different area of life while my children starve. And we play games at God. And yeah, God's like looking at us like, that's not what's in your heart. You know, it's like we don't think God knows our mind and our hearts, you know. Moses well, Sanballat pouring out his heart before God. And he's like, and you know, God didn't hold that against Nehemiah. He didn't hold it against Nehemiah because he knew that Nehemiah just needed to vent. He just needed to get it off. And he told it to God. And it only lasted 2 verses. And he was done. He was done. And there's no place in the scripture where God held that prayer against Nehemiah. My little thing for you is that, hey, tell God how you feel. He knows it anyway. And, you know, the prayer could be and should be, Lord, I wish I didn't feel this way. But it's the way I feel. You know, that's the way I feel. God knew Nehemiah's heart. He knew he was just upset and he needed somebody to talk to, somebody to listen to him. I think that's pretty cool about God. Really think that's pretty cool about God, that we don't have to pretend to him. The second thing that we should do, in addition to retraining our reflex to respond immediately, is to reflect on being said. Reflect on what's being said to see if there's truth in it. And you know, in most feedback, there is truth in it. Could be a little kernel, could be a whole bunch of truth in it. But you need to analyze to see whether it's worthwhile, whether it's malicious, and to take some decisive, practical action based on your analysis. And oftentimes that involves other people. You know, you go and you seek the counsel of somebody, a trusted friend. And each one of you here, every single person here, needs to have a good friend, a Christian friend, a godly friend that will tell you the truth to your face. That is absolutely essential. So when you hear this, you go to your friend and you say, hey, this is what I was told. Tell me the truth. Be straight up with me. Look me in the eye and tell me the truth. Many times, you need to take some other action. There's always some action to take. The action could be walk away. In Nehemiah's case here, we see what happens that Nehemiah saw and he listened. He's like, man, these dudes are getting angry and angry and angry every second. These dudes, they're going to come and cause us some harm. We need to do something about it. And in verse 9, he's like, I'm going to pray. I'm like, God, they're coming after me. And they posted a guard. They posted a guard. If he wasn't listening to what they were saying, they would have come and destroyed the work. But he posted a guard to meet the threat. Day and night, Nehemiah listened and he reflected on what was being said. Next thing that we're supposed to do is that we're supposed to respond appropriately. We're supposed to respond with no answer or a soft answer. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. Gentle answer turns away wrath. See, that goes against our natural tendencies. It goes against the holiness principle. That's what I call it, right? The holiness principle. We normally want to fight back. It's the hardest thing to not say anything and to just walk away. It's so hard because we have that fight reflex. That's what we're built with. Proverbs 15:28 tells us the heart of the righteous weighs its answers. The NLT says the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. And I like that a little bit better. It says studies how to answer. It answers appropriately. Answers appropriately or not at all, which is an answer in itself. There's something that says that nothing makes a statement like no statement. You know, I like these guys who, I like to hear these guys like, you know, the police catch them doing something and says, what do you have to say for yourself? We caught you, you know, robbing a bank. I have no comment. So nothing makes a statement like no statement. It says a lot when you don't answer. The final thing is to refocus on the good work that you're doing. Nehemiah 4:6 says, and so we rebuilt the wall. We rebuilt the wall. That's the object. That's the objective. That's the objective. Husbands, many of you are sitting here today, or maybe not, but I believe so. And you feel like your authority in the home is being challenged. When you know that after you have talked it over and you've, you know, you've retrained your reflex and you reflect on what's being said and you've responded appropriately. And you believe that the Lord is telling you that the way that you run in your household is the right way. Rebuild the wall. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Wives, you may be sitting here and your husband just complains he wants you to be a superwoman. You know, you must cook and clean and look pretty. Be nice to him. Give him lots of loving. Men like that, you know. Woman, this is my tip for you for the day. Oh, the men don't want to admit that. I like it. Okay? Right, honey? She's ignoring me. She's like, I'm so embarrassed. Wise, rebuild the wall. Be that godly woman. Be that Proverbs 31 woman. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. Parents, you're sitting around and you have rebellious children. You're trying to show them the right way. You're taking them to church and you're reading the Bible with them and you're praying with them and you're teaching them good morals and good ethics. And they're like, you don't know anything. And then behind your back, you hear the mothers, my mom is so stupid. And you want to go and, you know, at them across the head. Parents, rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. Because that's a good work that you're called to do. Rebuild the wall. Employees, you have co-workers around you that ridicule you every time you try to share something positive with them, something about the Lord and the meaning that he has in your life and the difference he's made, and you're being ridiculed. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. Bosses, you're trying to model what God calls you to do to be a good leader. And you have employees who are undermining you. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. That is the good work that God has called you to do. Leaders in the Sunday school, leaders in the church. I'm speaking to myself also. When things come against, and people make comments. Focus on the work that God has called you to do. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. You see, Hebrews 12, which is really talking about faith, but I found it that very applicable here, says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. When God has called you to do a good work, run with endurance. Run with endurance. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the wall. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention what to do when you feel the need to be the one providing the feedback. If you feel the need that you be the one should be providing the feedback, first thing I'll tell you this is, what's your relationship with the person with who you're providing the feedback to? If you have no relationship with that person, and that could be a friend, it could be a parent, it could be a boss employee, it could be any of the above. It could be a friend to a friend. If you have no relationship, I'll tell you, you're not qualified to provide it, because it's always going to be taken incorrectly. what your responsibility is to go to somebody who has a relationship with that person and say, take them aside, not in a whole group of people, and say, hey, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, I noticed that. If you know the same thing, maybe you want to share it with so forth, so on. First thing, base a relationship. Iron sharpens iron, friend sharpens a friend. It's a relationship there. The second thing to do is to examine your motives before commenting. Yeah, examine your motives. Like, why am I doing this? Is it to make the other person build them up, or is it to build me up? Is it a big I, a little you, or is it a big you and a little I? If it's a big you and a little I, move forward to step three. Right before you go, think in your mind and make a list of all the positive things that that person is doing with respect to the job. And once you do that, and you compare the list of the positives, it'll compare the list of the negatives, it'll make it easier for you to do that spoonful of sugar thing. You'll say, hey, I know your heart. I know your heart for the word. I know your heart for music. I see this and this and this, and I am blessed when you do that. There's one area, though, I need to bring to your attention. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down in the most delightful way. I want to close with this as I invite the praise team to come on up as we close off. This holiness principle is really tough. It's tough stuff, man. This is not for wimps. This is not for wimps. You're being called to do something different than you think that you're able to do. But I want to tell you this, that it is possible. It is very much possible if you have, as a basis, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, all of this is bunk. You cannot do it. Lord Jesus told us in Hebrews that he's the author and the finisher. Through him, we can do this. I'm going to close in a word of prayer and then turn it over to Kevin. But I tell you here today that if you're sitting here and you say, man, Gary, I'm going through some tough stuff. I'm either one in the position of always providing that feedback and people taking it the wrong way. Or I'm the one who's the object of it, as in the case of Nehemiah. That today can be a day in which you start to exercise that holiness principle. That holiness principle. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord, thank you, Lord, for your word, as it says in Timothy, that it's useful for everything, for instruction, for discipline, for everything. Lord, I pray today, Lord, that we will leave here purposed in our mind, Lord, to focus on the good work for which you have called us to do. Lord, that we will emulate you, who's the author and finisher. That we will be holy in our dealings with each other and in our responses, because you've called us to be holy. Lord, I pray that we'll exercise love in all that we do. Lord, for you to get all the honor and glory. And Lord, and so that we will be attractive and bring more people, more worshipers for you. And there can be more partying and dancing in heaven as the angels celebrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.